mercies. Such a wonderful Savior we have. We pray this morning that you would teach us again how to think like Christians ought to think, so that we might live like Christians ought to live. Lord, there's so much for us to learn. Speak through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a fascinating story that comes out of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey that really just fits perfectly with what we're learning in Philippians chapter 1. So as we begin, and you could, again, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, Paul is one of several pastors in the church of Antioch of Syria. And we could put that map up, Joe, please. So, all right, my daughter told me that Pastor Stephen has better maps than me, so I'm going to have to learn. But let me show you where Antioch of Syria is here. Let me see if I'm pressing the right thing. There we go. All right. So this is basically Israel, and Antioch of Syria is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, we would say, maybe about 150 miles north. The Apostle Paul is a pastor there in the church, and we're going to read about that in Acts 13, beginning in verse 1, and we'll just keep the map up for a while, Joe. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, pastors, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, who was of Cyrene, and Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is what we know as the Apostle Paul. Now, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, and the church had laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is that little island right there. It would be about 60 miles west of Antioch. So the island of Cyprus becomes the first stopping point on what we know is the first missionary journey of the church. So we have Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul on this journey. We have Barnabas, his companion, and we have a young man named Mark. That is John Mark, who wrote the gospel. You see him at the end of verse 5. They also had John as their helper. Now, the first stop is on the island of Cyprus. It is not a stop without trouble, but it ends up in great triumph. They end up meeting with, the personal meeting with the governor of the island, a man named Sergius Paulus. They give him the gospel. Sergius Paulus believes, and it seems like the island is captured for Christ. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul, the governor, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, it's from there that our missionary set sail to southern Asia Minor, a city called Perga, right there above Cyprus, maybe about 40, 50 miles above Cyprus. This is modern-day southern Turkey, if you will. And I want you to get the climate here. I lived in the southern Mediterranean. It is hot. It is muggy, it is marshy, and this city of Perga is right on the tip there of the southern part of Asia Minor, right up against the Mediterranean Sea. Now look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, there's no real explanation here as to why John Mark leaves the team. I mean, certainly it seems strange to us that he would leave the journey so early. It seems as soon as it had started. And we know it's a problem because when Paul launches off on his second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, but Saul refuses. In fact, look over at chapter 15. You can see that little dispute, chapter 15, verse 36. This is 5 years later, the beginning of the second missionary journey. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaimed the Lord on the first missionary journey. Let's see how everyone's doing." And Barnabas wanted to take John, who was called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them further in the work. You could turn back to chapter 13. So whatever the reason that John Mark chose to abandon the missionary team, it left a bad taste in the mouth of the Apostle Paul. But John Mark leaving is not the only mystery that we're left with as they arrive in that city of Perga. Look at verse 13 again, Acts 13, verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out from the sea, from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Sidon, Antioch." Now this leaves us with another mystery. They left Cyprus. They went right here to Perga on the coast. And their next journey is up here to Antioch of Syria, also known as Galatia. You say, why is that a mystery? Because no one in their right mind would ever take a beeline from Perga to the city of Antioch of Syria. Most scholars believe that Paul and Barnabas had it in their mind to set sail from Perga up the coast here to the city of Ephesus. We believe that because when we get to chapter 16, Paul makes it clear to everyone that he wanted to go to the city of Ephesus. In fact, if you would track all three of Paul's missionary journeys, the constant pattern of the common choice of the next city to go to was always the next major city up the road. So most scholars believe when they leave the island of Cyprus, they go to the coastal city of southern Turkey, their Asia Minor, Perga, that the plan was to sail up the coastline to the major city in the region, which was Ephesus. Which again leads to the question, why make a beeline to the countryside, to the region of Galatia? And it becomes a mysterious choice for us when you consider what the journey from the city of Perga to the city of Antioch in the region of Galatia would have been like. You see, the terrain that separated those two cities, the one down here and the one up there, was known as the rugged Taurus mountain region. It was the most rugged mountain region in the entire part of the world there. The most difficult region to travel through. There were several reasons for that. The terrain itself was incredibly difficult to navigate. The mountains were rugged, the cliffs were steep, the trails were rough, the rains came heavy, and it was often known that in a flash flood, people would be swept away in what were dry streams that turned into rushing rivers. Beyond that, these mountains were known as the common hiding places for the worst of criminals in all the Roman Empire. So much so that the Roman army actually was sent by Caesar to the Taurus Mountains to weed out the criminals, but it was such a rough terrain they ended up leaving and retreating. And yet this is the route that Paul and Barnabas choose to take as they advance in their journey. You remember after Paul's second missionary journey, he writes a letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he gives some details of journeys. He says, "I have been dangers of rivers, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of mountain wilderness." Most scholars believe that those phrases are specifically talking about this trip from Perga to Galatia, which brings us back to the original question. Why do Paul and Barnabas choose to take this incredibly difficult journey from Perga to Galatia, a journey no one in their right mind would ever take? There were certainly better ways to get to Galatia than through the rugged Taurus Mountains. In fact, when they go back to Galatia in the second missionary journey, they leave that home church of Antioch, and this time they go through a place called Cilicia, which is along the Roman highway. instead of going through those Taurus mountains. So again, the question in our mind is, why does Paul and Barnabas choose to take this most rugged journey? Well, Acts 13 doesn't tell us, but Galatians 4 does. So turn in your Bible, what is it, about five books to your right, to Galatians chapter 4, four or five books to your right, right before Ephesians. I want you to notice how the story plays out. It's absolutely fascinating. So this is a letter that Paul is writing years later to the churches of Galatia, and he recounts the first missionary journey and the first time he ever met them, and he gives them various details surrounding his initial visit to them. And all of this, by the way, points to what we're going to get to in Philippians, that Paul lived his life for the purposes of God, and he always looked for the plan of God in the trials of life. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul tells us why he went to Galatia. Paul says, "But you know, you Galatians know, that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." So now we have a clue as to why the missionaries made the choice to go to Galatia from Perga through the Taurus Mountains, a most difficult journey. And by the way, the journey was so treacherous that many scholars believe that's exactly why John Mark abandoned the team. Because he knew that no one in their right mind ever made that journey, and he wasn't willing to make it himself. Now, regardless of why John left, and there are some other reasons, Paul tells us why he went. Paul says it was because of a bodily illness. There's an old-time scholar, he is very well-regarded, named Sir Robert Anderson. He lays out what he believes in his research is the reason they made that journey. Most biblical scholars agree. You remember I told you at the beginning that this region of Perga, it was a hot, muggy, marshy region. And whenever you get in those kind of regions, there's always bugs of all kind. And specifically in this area of the world, it was mosquitoes. And the mosquitoes in that area of the world, to this day, by the way, are known to carry with them the disease of malaria. And we also know this, one of the chief symptoms when someone comes down with malaria is it settles in a person's eyes. At first, they become a little bit colorblind. That's how they know the disease has come upon them. Eventually, if it continues to progress, they could lose their sight and maybe their lives. Now, as the disease settled in one's eyes, it made them to be a horrible sight to look upon. The white of the eye became a deep, dark yellow. The retina began to bleed out, and the blood vessels in the eyes begin to bleed. So mixing in with that yellow was deep, like red veins of blood that were bleeding within the eye. And then all around the eye, there became scabbing and opening and a constant pus that was flowing out of the eyes. Not a pretty sight, and dangerous if allowed to continue. Of course, in ancient times, there were no antibiotics. So the best course of action was to get somebody in the initial stages of malaria to a cooler, higher, drier climate. Thus, the decision for the missionaries to go to Galatia, which was 4,000 feet above sea level in the mountains, a cool area. Now, let's just stop for a minute and think about this whole scene here. Here's the Apostle Paul. He was in, if I could put it this way, he probably wouldn't put it this way, a comfortable pastorate in Antioch of Syria. I mean, there were five pastors. Everybody in the church was a first-generation believer. And they began to pray, and God moved in their hearts that Paul would leave that pastorate, and he would travel throughout the known world, bringing the gospel to Jews and to pagans. Quite a task. And here he is just a few weeks into his journey. I mean, he's making this great sacrifice, and he comes down with the deadly disease of malaria. And he's forced to abandon what is plan A, to go to Ephesus, make a difficult journey to travel through the Taurus Mountains, to go to this unknown region of Galatia, to go through this difficult, treacherous terrain that's filled with criminals. I mean, if ever there was a time to question God's wisdom, this would have been it, right? I mean, Lord, can't you see I'm making this sacrifice here? You could have prevented this, couldn't you? I mean, listen, why couldn't this have happened to the coward John Mark? Why did it have to happen to me? This can't be your plan. I guess Paul could have asked all those questions and more. He could have doubted God's love, God's goodness, God's power, God's wisdom, God's plan. But he chose to do none of that. Instead, he trusts in God's providence, lives for God's purpose, looking for God's plan. Again, look at verse 13 of Galatians 4. Paul writes to Galatians, "But you know, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition." Well, what do you mean by that? "You did not despise or loathe looking at me, but you received me as an angel of God, Christ Jesus himself." Evidently, by the time Paul arrived in Galatia, he was such a grotesque to be looked at that those who saw him actually had to look away. Not the Galatians, not the Galatian believers. You see, God had opened their eyes to the message that Paul was bringing them, and they actually received him as an angel, as a messenger directly from God, which he was. In fact, the gospel so transformed their lives. They were so grateful for Paul for making that journey. Look at what he says at the end of verse 15. "If it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." You could turn to Philippians 1 now. What an incredible story. In seeking to advance the gospel to the pagan world, Paul is faced with an unexpected trial. He comes down with malaria. It settles in his eyes. It becomes an offense to all who see him. I mean, listen, who's going to listen to him when they can't even look at him? But instead of turning back and going home, Paul looks for the plan of God, which leads him on a treacherous journey. Really, his only choice to go to a region he didn't plan on going to, which in the providence of God leads to the salvation of so many in the region of Galatia and the starting of those many churches which become renowned throughout the Roman Empire. Which brings us to Philippians 1. Now you remember from last week, Paul is teaching the Philippians how to think like Christians. Both Paul and the Philippians are experiencing persecution. Paul's experiencing it in a Roman prison cell. They're experiencing it in the Roman city of Philippi. And Paul wants to teach them how to think biblically about the trials that they find themselves in. So as he relates his own circumstances to them in doing so, he sets an example before them of the proper way to think in the midst of life's adversities. And you remember from last week, Paul gives us four biblical responses in the midst of life's trials. Let me remind you of the two we looked at. Number one, live for God's purposes. You want to live above your circumstances? Then start having the mindset, I am going to live for God's purposes and not my own. Philippians 1 and verse 12, "Now I want you to learn this, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." You remember the word progress is a unique word. It's only used three times in the New Testament, but it's used often in secular Greek of those, what we call them, the Army Corps of Engineers, who would go before a king when he would travel or before an army, and they would clear the way. They would knock trees down. They would unearth rocks so there could be a smooth road so the army could travel quickly and get to where they wanted to go. Paul is saying that my imprisonment has been just like those men, those Army Corps of Engineers who will go out in front of the army and they clear the way so the army can get to places it never would have otherwise gotten to. Paul says, my imprisonment has been like the Army Corps of Engineers that paved the way to get the gospel to places it had never been before. Paul's whole life was wrapped up in Christ. What he lived for was advancing this wonderful message of the gospel. And because of that, his own circumstances never really mattered. Paul knew that God would use whatever happened to him, Romans 8:28, for his good, but also for the advancement of the gospel. And to Paul, that's all that mattered. See, you and I can live above our circumstances like Paul did, if we will determine not to live for ourselves, but to live for God's purposes, the advancement of his kingdom. Then, listen, even in our most difficult trials, we could see them simply as opportunities for the advancement of the gospel. Now, the next response Paul models here in verse 12 is not only do we live for God's purposes, but always in the midst of our circumstances, we're looking for God's plan. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard to everyone. Let me remind you again of a critical biblical attitude here. What happens to you, all right, what happens to us is not nearly as important as how we respond to what happens to us. That's reflected in Paul's mindset here. You remember what Paul's circumstances were, by the way. You see in verse 13, he says, my imprisonment. The Greek word simply is chains. Remember, he uses it five times. It describes a small 18-inch chain, something like what would be, say, our modern-day handcuff. On one end of the chain was Paul's wrist. On the other end of the chain was a Roman guard. I mean, from a human perspective, it couldn't get much worse for Paul. Long gone were the days of traveling around the world, preaching in Jewish synagogues, preaching in pagan marketplaces, evangelizing people, starting churches, training up leaders. All of that was gone. But what was Paul's perspective on his circumstances? Notice what he says in verse 12. It's all turned out for the greater. The word greater is usually translated in the New Testament rather or instead of. So we would kind of translate it this way. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, rather than what you're thinking, you're all worried about me, my circumstances rather have turned out instead for the greater progress of the gospel. You see, Paul didn't look at his circumstances the same way they did, which is the secret of living above our circumstances. Now, Paul could have focused on the chain. He could have focused on the guards a few inches away. He could have focused on his loss of freedoms. But instead, he chose to look for God's plan in the midst of his trouble. In his first missionary journey, he recognized that God in his sovereignty allowed him to get malaria, and that the right choice for the health of his body was to get to a cooler, drier, higher climate. He followed that best-known path to healing, and when he got to Galatia, going through those rugged tourist mountains, he recognized the plan of God was to bring the gospel to people he never thought he would go to. And he embraced the plan. He does the same thing here. He's looking for God's plan in this prison. And God's plan was to bring the gospel to everyone associated with Caesar's household. In other words, Paul assumed that God's plan was to proclaim the gospel in whatever situation he found himself in. The point is, Paul always looked for God's plan in the midst of life's adversity. So if we're going to live above our circumstances, number one, we live for God's purposes. Number two, we look for God's plan. Number three, we proclaim the gospel whenever possible. Again, verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard and to everyone else. Now we ask the question, how could Paul be so certain that God had used his imprisonment to make the gospel advance, to show the progress of the gospel? How could he be certain of that? Well, look at the grammar. Paul says, my circumstances, verse 12, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel so that. I love that little so that. It means for this reason. And he gives us two reasons. In verse 13, Paul says, I know the gospel has advanced in my imprisonment, for the cause of Christ has been well known. That's why I know it's advanced. What he means is many have heard the gospel, many have come to Christ. The gospel has advanced from the prison that he was in. Paul viewed the advancement of Christ and the gospel, get this, as the very reason that God had him in prison. The very reason. That's why I'm here. He said, these truths of the gospel have been well known by reason of my imprisonment. Now, he asked the question, well known to who? Paul gives two groups. Number one, throughout the whole Praetorium Guard. These are the soldiers on the other end of that 18-inch chain. They were members of Caesar's elite imperial personal guard, kind of a combination of our Secret Service and maybe our special ops forces. History tells us there was about 9,000 men in Caesar's Praetorium Guard during this time. And notice Paul says all of them have heard the gospel, pretty much all of them. How could he say that? Well, we learn in Acts chapter 28 that Paul was actually in this prison for 2 long years. And every day during those 2 years, every 4 hours is the best guess, another guard took his place chained to Paul. Now, we don't know how many different soldiers took their turn, but we do know that different ones were undoubtedly routed to be chained to the Apostle Paul at various times during this long 2-year prison stint. D.A. Carson gives this quote. Let me read it. Every soldier who was assigned this duty heard the gospel as well as something of Paul's testimony. And then they told others. Paul was neither a hardened criminal nor a suave white-collar swindler. Instead of protesting his innocence or gauging his chances of impressing Caesar's court, Paul spent his time talking about a Jew called Jesus who had been crucified at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And if Paul was to be believed, somehow this man Jesus rose from the dead. And according to Paul, not only will this Jesus be our judge in the last day, but the only hope of anyone being accepted by the Creator is by trusting in this Jesus. In short, Carson writes, Paul was proving to be such an extraordinary prisoner that stories about him began to circulate through the whole palace, and not only stories about him, but his message as well. Unquote. What an amazing triumph. Paul says most of that 9,000 elite Roman guard, they know about me. And more importantly, they know about the gospel. But not only them, notice Paul says at the end of verse 13, and everyone else. Everyone else connected to this court case. Everyone else connected to that Roman court system. Everyone else connected to the seat of the Roman government. Everyone else, let me show you, look over at chapter 4. Let me tell you who everyone else is. Chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul writes to the Philippians, all the saints here in Rome greet you, especially those who've gotten saved and are part of Caesar's household. That's just some of everyone else. The gospel has penetrated even into the family of Caesar. And we would ask the question, how did it become so widely known? I mean, how is it that the truth about Paul and his message was so well known? Well, the obvious answer is Paul's witness. It was the fact that Paul opened his mouth and that he spoke of Christ. You know, there are some verses that speak directly to this when you think about it are wonderful. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul writes from this Roman prison cell and he makes a request of the Ephesian believers. Listen to what he says. He says, will you please pray on my behalf? He's writing that from this Roman prison. Will you pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains? That's why God has me here, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says, I need you to pray for me. This isn't easy, but I want to honor God. Pray that I'll open my mouth with boldness and clarity. He does the same thing to the Colossians and from the same imprisonment. Listen, Colossians 4:3. Paul says, will you devote yourself to prayer and pray at the same time for us, for me and my team, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I am imprisoned, that I may make it clear and speak as I ought to speak. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. He's not in prison here, but he talks about his first visit to Philippi and then right after that to Thessalonica. And he says this, for you yourselves know, brethren, writing to the Thessalonians, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered in the city of Philippi, you remember that he was beaten, he was put in the inner prison. As you know, we came to you and spoke with boldness in the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Position with you guys. That was Paul's character. He bought into God's purpose. He lived for God's purpose. He looked for God's plan. Let me give you 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. This is his second Roman imprisonment for which he will die maybe in a few weeks or months. And he writes this to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ and his gospel, for which I am now suffering hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And then he says this, but Timothy, just know the word of God will not be imprisoned. I might be in prison, but the word of God is not in prison. The word of God still operates from a prison cell. You see, before he arrived in Rome, you remember, Paul spent 2 years first in prison in Caesarea. That was that original area I showed you next to Israel, coastal city on the Eastern Med. And it was there that he shared the gospel with so many rank and file Roman soldiers and key Roman officials. When he was in Caesarea, he had the opportunity to share the gospel to governors, Festus and Felix, and a king, King Herod, and all their staff and all their family. After that, he spent a year, after those 2 years in prison, he spent a year on a prison ship. On the prison ship, we read the journey in chapter 27. He witnessed to everyone on the ship, and when they were shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he witnessed not only the people of Malta, but the governor of the whole island. And now he's finally in Rome, the last 2 years of a 5-year prison stint. He's already evangelized the entire Praetorian Guard, the other leadership. The gospel's advanced into Caesar's household. You get Caesar's little nieces and nephews coming up and saying, Uncle Caesar, have you heard about Jesus? You see, Paul didn't have time to feel sorry for himself. In the middle of his greatest suffering of life, he saw it as an opportunity to share the gospel. The guard at the other end of the chain that was attached to Paul's wrist was someone Jesus loved and desired to be saved. And remember, these guys weren't wonderful, caring, nice individuals. They were hardened, coarse, foul men, these Roman soldiers. They hated Jews. And Paul saw it as the most wonderful privilege to share with them the gospel. Beloved, listen, when you and I find ourselves in adversity, we must see it as a platform to share the gospel. Maybe in a hospital, maybe in a funeral home, maybe in a cancer ward. I mean, listen, those are often the gospel's most powerful pulpits. As we see our sufferings as opportunities to share the gospel, if we do that, we then can live above our circumstances. Over in London, there's a cemetery called Bunyan Hills. Buried in that cemetery are a number of believers who resisted the Church of England, and they were martyred for their faith. Now, one of the men who's buried there is a man named John Bunyan. The leaders of the 17th century Church of England found Bunyan's preaching unacceptable, so they arrested him. They threw him in prison. He was there for 9 years. They left his wife and his young daughter abandoned. But then something unexpected happened. Bunyan started taking his free time in the courtyard and just preaching. Before you knew it, prisoners started gathering around. They started listening. But not only that, people from the village started to come, and word spread to other villages. And on a regular basis, people came and they were outside the walls of the prison, prisoners inside the walls, and Bunyan preached the word of God, and hundreds gathered daily. Well, the prison leaders would have none of that. They had to make a change. They took Bunyan, they threw him to the innermost part of the prison, utter solitary. We are going to shut this guy up. But Bunyan ended up speaking loudest from a prison cell. That's where he wrote his classic work that has ministered to millions and millions of people, including me and many of you, called The Pilgrim's Progress. Beloved, listen, you can rise above your circumstances if you will determine that in the midst of your trouble to forget yourself and lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we live for God's purposes, we look for God's plan, we proclaim His message. Let me give you one more. We remember our testimony before God's people. Look at verse 13 and 14. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren believers, trusting in the Lord now because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You see, the other reason Paul is sure the gospel advanced through all that happened to him was the majority of Christians in Rome had a new boldness. Notice he says most of the brethren. In other words, the majority of them. Rome wasn't a great place to live as a Christian. It wasn't an easy place to speak up. Paul says, now the majority of them are. And look at how he multiplies words here, by the way. I love the word courage. It simply means to dare. Paul said, there are Christians in Rome now walking throughout our city, and they dare proclaim the gospel of Christ. And then he adds far more, to a much greater degree, a much greater extent. And then he adds without fear. Paul wants the Philippian believers to see this. He wants them to see that if they will learn from his example, and if they will live for God's purposes, proclaim the gospel in God's plan, that they will set an example for other believers in Philippi who will then follow their courage. So because of Paul's example, the Roman Christians were willing to speak up for Christ. They were willing to speak the word of God. And notice the ground of their courage, by the way. Verse 14, they were trusting in the Lord. That's the grounds of all of our courage. Having confidence in the Lord. We have courage because we understand that God is alive, that He is in control, that He has His people, His elect, everywhere. Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong. Take courage. All of you who hope in the Lord, that's where our courage comes from. Listen, courage is not the absence of fear, by the way, I'm afraid. Listen, we're all afraid. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is simply the power to work and do the right thing in the middle of our fears. And courage finds its foundation, its grounds, in knowing that God is in control, that nothing will happen to me that is outside of His control, that He hasn't permitted according to His own plan and own purpose. Therefore, I can be courageous. Notice the instrument that God used to strengthen the Roman believers, verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of, here's the instrument, my imprisonment, because of my chains. The grounds of their courage was in God, but the instrument God used to get them to set their faith on God was the example of the Apostle Paul. I brought the story up before. Many of you are familiar with the five missionaries who were martyred back in the late 50s, 1950s. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint being the two most well-known. A strange phenomenon happened after word began to spread through the United States about the murder of those missionaries. Several things. First of all, college mission departments all over the country found there was a renewed enthusiasm among young people around the country to go to missions and specifically to unreached peoples. Missions again became a popular major in Christian colleges. Mission agencies saw an influx of people wanting to be missionaries, wanting to go to various places in the world and bring the word of God. Why is that? Because courage under fire awakens courage in others. Courage under fire awakens courage in others. That's what happened with Paul. When they saw Paul's courage in prison, they became courageous outside of prison. Here's Paul, doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he's ministering to the guards. People are coming to faith. Even those in Caesar's household and have been influenced by the gospel. And therefore, the believers in Rome, their own faith was strengthened. Their backbones, you might say, was made straight. Notice how their courage expressed itself. He said they have courage to speak the word of God without fear. And by the way, just to be clear, what are we talking about when we talk about they had courage to speak the word of God? Well, look at verse 15. It means this: they were preaching Christ. Verse 16, they were defending the gospel. Because of Paul's influence on the Roman believers, as he was in the worst of circumstances, their courage was strengthened. They were willing to speak the gospel in a hard place, and they did it by overcoming their fears and trusting in the Lord. Beloved, listen. When we find ourselves, and we always do, in the midst of adversity, remember, not only are unbelievers watching, but so are believers around us watching. Paul knew that his response to suffering and hardship would affect many others, and so will ours. People are always watching, and Christians are watching to see how we face the troubles that we find ourselves in. Instead of becoming self-focused, instead of murmuring and complaining, belly aching, oh poor me, do we think like Christians are supposed to think? And do we see it as an opportunity for good to influence the lives of unbelievers and believers around us? Listen, if you want to live above your circumstances, this is the way to do it. We see our circumstances as an opportunity to live for Christ, to proclaim the gospel, and as others see us think and behave like Christians, they fear that one day they'll be in the same adversity that we're in. And if we endure it with joy, fulfilling God's purpose, looking for God's plan, they will take note, because one day they will say, that's how I'll be able to endure the trials that God brings me through. So what are the worst troubles you can face? I mean, what are the things that you fear most in this life? We are to be thinking of those as opportunities to live for God's purposes, look for God's plan, proclaim God's gospel, and influence God's people. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled this morning